Waiting is a bit of a theme in the history of God's people. Think of a few examples. Noah worked on a boat for a very long time, and he waited for a flood to come. Or think of Abraham and the decades that he waited to have a son with his wife Sarah. Or what about Joseph, the son of Jacob, when he was in prison for a number of years? All he could do was wait. Or the whole nation of Israel, they had to wait about 400 years to be rescued from slavery in Egypt. David had to wait to become king of Israel. All the prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament had to wait for the word of the Lord that they proclaimed to the people to be fulfilled. And on account of the word of the Lord that he spoke through his prophets, the whole nation of Israel learned to wait for a Messiah, for a Savior. As Christians, we know that the Messiah came to Israel about 2,000 years ago. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, the long-awaited birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. His arrival, however, does not mean that we are done waiting. After he died and he rose again, he ascended into heaven with the promise that he would come again. And those of us who believe are eagerly waiting that day when he shall descend and give the great command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those that remain will be gathered to the Lord and transformed in their bodies, free from the corruption of sin forever, to enjoy the glory of God forever. And until that day, we wait on the Lord. Not only do we wait for the Lord for that great and glorious day, but from time to time, we also find ourselves waiting for the Lord in everyday life. Sometimes we find ourselves waiting for the Lord to give us direction about a career or a job, where he wants us to live, for him to provide a spouse for us to be encouraged, or for us to have some other need met in our life. Psalm 37:7 says this, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." I think it's safe to say that waiting is something that most of us struggle, at least we struggle with it from time to time. And I think that's increasingly true in our day, where we've been trained to expect things to happen right away, right? I hit the enter key and poof, it happens. We've kind of trained ourselves to expect things to happen right away. But generally speaking, that's not how God operates. He often puts us in places and circumstances that require patience. We see him do that in our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, turn there again. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. And in this passage, we see the first king of Israel, a man named Saul, in a situation where he is supposed to wait. Supposed to wait on the Lord. And his experience here teaches us some lessons. I also think it gives us some warnings for us about waiting on the Lord. Here's the first lesson about waiting on the Lord. It's that waiting on the Lord can be hard. When life seems to be pressing in on us, there can often be a great temptation to do something that we are not supposed to do, instead of waiting for the Lord. Waiting on the Lord can be hard. At the beginning of chapter 13, we find that Saul has now been firmly established as king over Israel. Remember from the previous chapter, he had won a great victory over the Ammonite king Nahash, and all the people now are behind him as leader, as king of the nation. According to verse 2, he chooses 3,000 men for himself. These are men who are likely supposed to be devoted to the army. They're there for the protection of the nation. These were probably the commanders of the army. So whenever there's a battle, whenever there's a war, and all the men of Israel are conscripted and they gather together to fight a war, these 3,000 guys are likely in charge of all the army. This all happens in accordance with what God had said through Samuel, that God would establish Saul as king. Now, to appreciate what happens next in this chapter, we have to remember something that the Lord told to Samuel about Saul, and we also have to remember something that Samuel said to Saul when he was anointed king. First of all, the Lord told Samuel, when he was telling him to expect a guy to show up that he would anoint as king, he told Samuel that this king would deliver the nation from the Philistines, one of the greatest enemies of the Israelites. So Saul as king was going to save the people of Israel from the Philistines. We need to keep that in mind. And then we also need to remember what Samuel told to Saul. He said, when this happens, when you become king, he says to Saul, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And what he does in verses 3 and 4 here in chapter 13 is he picks a fight with the Philistines. That's what he sets his hand to. Verses 3 and 4, listen to what it says. It says, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to Gilgal. Jonathan, that is Saul's son, does the attacking here. But when the announcement goes through the land in verse 4, we're told that Saul is the one who's attacked. And what that means is that Jonathan, in attacking the Philistine outpost, was acting under the authority of his father. Now, do you see the effect there? They're picking a fight with their enemy, and it works. It says in verse 4 that the whole nation of Israel, it says, has become a stench to the Philistines. Have you ever let something go bad in your fridge? Something, you know, you open the door of the fridge and there's just something that doesn't smell right in the fridge. What do you do with it? You throw it out, right? You get rid of it. That's the idea here, is that the Philistines hear of this and they're going to bring payback for this attack on their outpost. The attack here is a point of no return. Full-out war has become certain, and so Saul gathers the men of Israel to Gilgal, and it's probably similar to the last time he gathered the army. There's probably about 300,000 Israelites that gather here for the war. The Philistines also gather together. We see it in verse 5. Listen to the description here. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and encamped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. Now, it may be hard for us to appreciate how scary that would be, to be looking at an army that's as vast as the sand on the seashore. That's an expression to mean there's a whole lot of dudes in that army. There's a whole lot of soldiers that we're staring down. It may be hard for us to appreciate what that would look like, but the Israelites get it. Look at their reaction in verses 6 and 7. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Now, we need to try as best we can to put ourselves in Saul's shoes for a moment. So you have picked a fight with the nation's biggest enemy. Because God, remember what Samuel said to Saul, God will be with you. Whatever you put your hand to, God will be with you. So you went and you picked a fight with the Philistines because you thought God was going to be with you. And now that you're staring down the army of the Philistines, all your guys are petrified with fear, and a lot of them are running away. They're hiding in any place that they can find. There's a well, let's jump in it and hide it. There's a thicket, let's hide there. Some people even cross the Jordan. They leave the country altogether to try and be safe. Now, here you are, the king who's picked this fight, and you're watching your army flee. How are you feeling as you're watching that happen? I can tell you that I wouldn't be feeling too fantastic about the situation. Now, add to that that the prophet Samuel told him to wait. You go to Gilgal, and you wait till I come. That was the instruction that Samuel had given to Saul. He wasn't supposed to do anything. He's just supposed to stand there and watch all of his guys flee. I don't know about you, but that sounds hard to me. I would want to do something. I would want to take some action. It's hard to wait. A few years ago, I took a first aid course, and one of the things they taught in that course is if somebody gets impaled with something like a knife or a metal rod, or it's a little graphic, or you know, a wooden stake or something like that, do you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to leave it in. You're supposed to leave it in. They teach you how to make it's called like donut bandages, and you stack them up, and you try and secure whatever's sticking in the person so that it doesn't move or change on the way to the hospital. But ultimately, you're supposed to leave it there. Now, I don't know about you, but if I look down at me and I saw a knife sticking in, my first reaction is, pull it out! Don't leave it in there. But you're supposed to wait till you get to the hospital. So the whole way to the hospital, you have to look at that thing. Well, you don't have to look, but I probably would. It can be hard to wait. But sometimes that's the best thing to do. It can be hard to wait at times. I mean, some of you have probably had this experience. What about waiting for results from the doctor? That can be brutal to wait for that, right? And instead of waiting, what do we often do? We often consult Dr. Google to see what the problem is. And that usually doesn't work out too well either. Or what about when people wrongly accuse you of something? That's never fun. And when that happens, what do we want to do? We want to right away justify ourselves, take action, make sure that we can vindicate ourselves. How often do we make judgments about situations when we've only been given one side of the story, right? We hear one side of the story and we want to spring into action when the right thing to do is to wait for the other side of the story. I confess many times in my life I've been guilty of knee-jerk reactions. And of all the times I can think about in my life where I have a knee-jerk reaction, I can't think of a single occasion where that helped me, where that served me well. Now, that's not to say that there are never times when immediate reaction is required. That is true. Of course there are those situations, but there are also times when we must simply wait on the Lord. And it is rarely an easy thing to do, to wait on God. You know, according to Galatians 5:22, you know what Galatians 5:22 is? It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Did you catch the one? Patience. The New King James Version translates that as long-suffering. There's a reason why it's called long-suffering. It's because it's often not easy. Seems to me that patience, long-suffering, the willingness to wait is in pretty short supply these days. And one of the reasons why it's in such short supply is because it can be hard to wait on the Lord. Now, if you're looking for easy, listen to this carefully. If you're looking for easy, don't be a Christian. If you're looking for eternal satisfaction and glorious hope that's offered in no other, then come to Jesus. He's the one to follow. Waiting on him, it can be hard, but it's worth it. Here's the second lesson about waiting on the Lord, that failing to wait is failing to trust the Lord. It is very easy in life to overestimate our own importance, our own power, and act in ways that are more consistent with atheism than they are with Christianity. Failing to wait is failing to trust the Lord. I think it's important for us to really appreciate the situation here. The end of verse 7 tells us that the men who were with Saul, that is his 3,000 chosen men, they were quaking with fear, like their knees were knocking together at the sight of the Philistines. Now, it's easy for us, reading this text, looking back with hindsight, thousands of years later, it's easy for us to look down on them and think, well, you guys are just a bunch of babies and you were afraid of nothing. And we could imagine ourselves that we would probably be braver than them in this situation. But we need to remember that warfare is brutal, and it brings the very strong likelihood of death. And in the ancient world, it was usually going to be a gruesome death at that. And so I think fear is totally understandable. And I suspect if you and I were in the Israelite army that day, we would have been afraid too. Where can we hide? Where can we run? That's likely us. Now look at verse 8 with me. He waited. That is Saul. As he's watching all this happen over the course of 7 days, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, in response to that, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. His guys, his most trusted guys, are starting to leave. And they're facing an army that we're told is as numerous as the sand on the seashore versus a few thousand. And what does he do? He takes it upon himself to offer the sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to offer when he got there. Commentators are divided as to whether or not Saul himself offered the sacrifice or whether he had priests offer the sacrifice at his command. But I think the statement that reads, when Saul says, bring the burnt offering to me, I think that strongly suggests that he's the one who did the sacrificing. But either way, the issue is he was supposed to wait for Samuel. Now, we know from previous chapters, walking through the book of 1 Samuel, we know that everything Samuel said always came true, right? He's a prophet of God. That's the standard for being a prophet, is that 100% of the things that you say happen. Samuel said he was going to be there, which means he was going to be there. It's likely that it's still the seventh day. It's just that the seventh day hasn't come to an end yet. Saul probably had it in his mind, on the seventh day, Samuel's going to get here first thing in the morning, and things are going to get straightened away, right? 10 o'clock in the morning rolls around, Samuel doesn't show. Lunchtime rolls around, he doesn't show. It's in the afternoon, he doesn't show. And all of a sudden, Saul gets it in his head, he's not coming. Now, ironically, this is what happens. So once Saul concludes that he can't trust the word of Samuel, which is really the word of God through the prophet, we read this in verses 10 through 12. He's offered the sacrifice, and here's the bitter irony of the situation. Verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. It's See the bitter irony there? If he had just waited a little bit longer, Samuel would have arrived. But he doesn't wait. He fails to trust. It's telling that Saul tries to blame Samuel in verse 11, right? Do you see what he says there? You did not come at the set time. This is your fault. How often do you read that in the Bible where somebody sins and they're explaining, it's like someone else's fault. We do that, don't we? We blame others for the things that we do wrong. Why do we do that? We do that because we don't want to own up. We don't want to face the fact that we were wrong. There's something else that Saul says that's very telling here. He says in the situation, as he faced the situation, he says, I felt compelled. Or another translation might be, I compelled myself to offer the burnt offering. The implication here is that in Saul's mind, he thinks it's all up to him to save the situation. God's way isn't working out, and so it's up to me to do something here. So we see that doubt is driving his action rather than faith. That happened to the people of Israel in the desert, you remember? They're in the desert, and God provided food for them every day. Remember what the food was called? Called manna. And God said to them very specifically, he gave them a specific amount that they were to gather, enough for how many days? For one day. Only one exception to that was the sixth day. They could gather twice as much so that they could rest on the Sabbath. Now, they're out in the middle of the desert. Food doesn't grow there. It's not easy to come by. So do you know what some of the Israelites did? God specifically said, gather enough for one day. Do you know what they do? They tried to gather for more than enough. Why? Because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe that God would say, do it again. They didn't believe that God would provide for them the next day. They didn't believe that God would keep his word. They think it's up to them to take action to solve their problem, to keep themselves alive. It is so easy to fall into that pattern of thinking. It usually happens when we're afraid of something. It usually happens when we're fearful, when we perceive a threat to something we value. There is a real temptation to act in ungodly ways. The Bible tells us that God is the one who controls life and death, but we can very easily end up treating doctors and medicine like they have the final say over whether people live or die. The Bible says that God is the one who installs rulers and authorities throughout the world, but we can very easily put too much stock in movements and politicians to solve our problems. We can very easily fall into despair when we live under godless leaders like we're living under today. Now someone will say, now wait a minute. Can't medicine and science be good? Isn't it a good thing to stand up for what's right in the public square? Yes, those things are very good. The scriptures do call us to actions in many ways, but we have crossed the line when we start thinking that it's all up to us, that everything depends on us. We have crossed the line when we start to justify ungodly action to achieve a goal. There's a saying, the ends justify the means, right? You know that saying? No goal, no matter how noble it may be, can be used to justify ungodly and unbiblical actions in a Christian worldview. That is not Christianity. That is atheism. That is failing to trust God. It is never up to us to solve a particular problem in the world. It is up to us to trust what God says and live like it, no matter what things may look like. That's our role. Our hope is not in our own power and in our own wisdom. Our hope is in the power and the wisdom of the Lord. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes that means waiting. It's true, waiting is often hard. But it's often in that waiting where we find out how much we truly trust God. It's in that moment that's hard where we want to do something that we shouldn't to solve the problem, but rather we wait. That's when we find out how much we truly trust the Lord. Well, what happens when we fail to trust the Lord? That's our final lesson of our text this morning. We see it in what Samuel says to Saul about his failure to wait. From what he says, we learn this third lesson, that failing to trust the Lord leads to loss. There is always some sort of consequence when we don't believe what God clearly says. There's always some kind of consequence to that. Failing to trust the Lord leads to loss. Look with me at the beginning of verse 13. These are the first words that Samuel says to Saul when he hears Saul's explanation. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. That's an understatement, to say the least. It's beyond foolish, brothers and sisters, to believe that our plans are better than God's plans. That's beyond foolish. The prophet continues on in the next part of the verse down to verse 15. He says to Saul, "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered 600. Now, it needs to be said, up to this point, Saul had been doing extremely well as king. He displayed humility when Samuel first told him that he was the man God chose to become king. He showed leadership and bravery in battle. He showed wisdom and kindness by refusing to take revenge on those who didn't want him to be king. If he had just kept it up, if he had just kept trusting the Lord, then his throne would have endured. That doesn't happen. Instead of trusting God and keeping his command, in a moment of doubt, he takes matters into his own hands, and because he refuses to wait, his kingdom is going to pass to someone else. On top of that, there is another bitter irony in this text. We see it at the end of verse 15. Do you see it there? How many people are left? After Saul had gone and done the sacrifice, how many people are left to fight the war? There's only 600 people left. He did it because everybody was running away, right? And after he's done, there's virtually no one left to fight the war anyway. How incredibly sad. He loses his kingdom because he did something to accomplish a goal that he did not even achieve. It's incredibly sad. It's sad. But that is what happens when we fail to trust the Lord. It leads to loss. Remember the people of Israel when they had first come up out of Egypt and they're standing at the Jordan River ready to cross into the promised land, and Moses had sent some spies. He sent 12 spies into the land, and the spies come back and they have a great report of the land. It's fantastic. They even bring some of the produce and show people this is a wonderful land. But what do they say? 10 of the spies, what do they say? "The people of the land, they're too big, too strong. We can't win. Let's go back to Egypt." They fail to trust God, right? They don't get to go back to Egypt. God takes them out into the desert, and every single one of them that refused to go into the land die over the course of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It's no different today. When people disregard God's rules for marriage and family, they suffer the consequences. They suffer loss. Many of them are very, very painful. When people hold on to bitterness and resentment instead of trusting what the Bible says about forgiveness, it is to their own detriment, and it often causes pain in broader relationships. When we refuse to trust God with our daily needs, for Him to supply us with food and shelter and all those things that we need to live, when we fail to trust Him with that, we can be overcome by worry and fear. Of course, there are many ways in which we can fail to trust God, but the worst of all is when a person is confronted with the fact that like every other human being that has ever lived, they have broken God's law and they are justly under God's wrath. When they hear the good news that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that he took on humanity, that he lived a perfect life and he died under the wrath of God the Father to pay your penalty so that you can be forgiven and made right with God. That he conquered the grave and gives eternal life to all who believe in him. When we fail to trust him for that, the loss is the greatest loss of all because we suffer an eternal loss in hell forever. Trusting the Lord is really the heart of these 15 verses. And one of the ways in which God examines whether or not we truly trust in him is by putting us in situations and in circumstances where we need to wait. We need to wait on the Lord. Those times are often hard. They are often filled with temptation to do something that we are not supposed to do, to act in an ungodly way. In those times, the Lord calls us to wait. Fight that temptation, wait, and trust in him. Because if we do, instead of suffering loss, we will gain. It's true we may struggle in the short term and we may look foolish from the outside looking in the short term, but it's only temporary. Because, brothers and sisters, the Lord will prove himself to be true and trustworthy always. He will never, ever fail. So may God, in his mercy and in his grace, give us all the wisdom to know when we need to wait on him and give us the patience for us to do that well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I confess, I want to think of myself as a better man than Saul. I want to think of myself as somebody who would do what's right in that circumstance and wait for you. But I know if left to myself, I will certainly take the same course. So, Lord, I plead with you, not only for me, but for all of us, that you would grant wisdom, that you would grant the power and the work of the Holy Spirit for us to know when we need to wait, and for us to wait well. God, you say in your word that faith and trust in you is a gift. It's a gift from you to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and oh, how we need it. Lord, I pray that you would do these things in our hearts and minds for the glory of Christ and for our highest good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.